If you'll please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 9, and please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now the Gospel according to St. John chapter 9. We're going to be in the message looking at the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read the beginning and the last part of John chapter 9. This is God's word. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." And he kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who's a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." Now moving on down to verse 35. After they had cast him out, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, just as you opened the eyes of this man who is blind, and now he can see, so Lord, we pray, we ask that you would open blind eyes, that we all might see and turn and believe in Jesus. O Lord, bless the preaching of your Holy Spirit inerrant word, and I seek your Spirit's unction. O Lord, shine light into our hearts and into our understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. The question might be asked, does Jesus Christ really have any true, deep, abiding relevance for life in our century? And the answer is absolutely. And we see this in the great themes of John's gospel. Immediately in the first chapter of John's gospel, in the fourth verse, we're told regarding Jesus, in him was life. In other words, Jesus is the very source, not only of all physical life, but also of that which humanity lacks due to our fall into sin. Jesus is the source of true heart and soul filling everlasting spiritual life. And then as we moved further through John's gospel, we arrived at chapter 4 and then chapter 7 as well. And there we learned that Jesus quenches our deep spiritual thirst. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so already in these two themes, we see Christ's relevance. But then when you move on to chapter 6, we see that he also, Jesus is also the one who fills our spiritual hunger when he proclaimed, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And now here in chapter 9 and verse 5, another theme that's been present in John's gospel is once again picked up on and, shall I say, expanded upon. This theme is the theme of life, of light. And we see this in verse 5 here in 9, where Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. You see, one of the great problems of mankind is that we are born blind. We are born spiritually blind. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus is able to cure our blindness. And let's face it, our spiritual blindness is what's behind all of the trouble that we see every single day on the face of this earth and that we read of in the news. It's our spiritual blindness with which we are born and the sin which blinds us. We are never able to truly see our way out of our troubles and misery in life. And in fact, what we have here as Christ, as the light of the world, is the very cure for that which ails humanity. When Christ's light shines, this is part of what we see in chapter 9, when the light of Christ shines, some who are blind now see, and others who claimed that they see are revealed to be blind. That's one of the great lessons we learn from John chapter 9. Now, as we learned a few weeks ago, the events here in John chapter 9 take place on the very heels of the Feast of Booths, or otherwise known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And at that feast, we saw in chapter 8 and verse 12 that Jesus made a declaration of far-reaching significance for fallen, lost in darkness humanity. And in fact, that declaration in chapter 8 forms the background for chapter 9. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever follows Jesus will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So can you see what Jesus is declaring here? If you're a follower of Jesus, who himself is light, then you're no longer dwelling in the realm of darkness. But at the same time, if you're not following Jesus, then you're living your life, whether you see it or not, you're living your life in darkness, in spiritual darkness, and to be dwelling in that realm of spiritual darkness is a terrible thing indeed. And so at the end of chapter 8, the religious leaders whose hearts were spiritually dark, and they were blind to their sin. They were blind to their need of a Savior. Those religious leaders did one of the most appalling things that they could possibly have done. They picked up stones to extinguish the very light which they in the world so desperately need. They sought to stone the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's how bad darkness, spiritual darkness, really is. And so chapter 8 concluded then with Jesus, who is the light of the world, hiding himself. In other words, he hid his life from those very religious leaders who could not see him, even though they claimed they saw. And he departed, leaving them in their spiritual darkness. And so now, chapter 9. Here we have a miracle. We have a miracle of a man who was born blind, being given his sight. And through this miracle, we see depicted in a physical manner what happens spiritually when Christ, who is the light of the world, shines his light into the spiritual darkness of humanity. Some who were blind are made to see, as illustrated by the blind man receiving his sight, who then at the end of the chapter comes to worship Jesus. He sees. While others who think that they see, and that's the Pharisees and many others, others who think that they see are blinded even more as they reject the light of the world. And we see this in verse 39. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And so John chapter 9 opens, we suspect, with him leaving the feast. And he comes across a man, we're told, who is blind from birth. He was born blind. And Jesus' disciples, as you may recall, believing that birth defects are the result of sin. That Jesus' disciples then viewed this man's condition as being little more than a theological puzzle to be solved. Who sinned, they asked Jesus, this man or his parents? And Jesus' response was something that we need to remember more often when suffering hits us. Jesus said in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. With all of our modern medicine, and really even with the Pentecostal promises of instant healing, we can become almost desperate, almost blinded in our need, our desire to be healed and to be healed now. And one of the negative impacts of that is that we can lose sight that there are divine purposes behind our suffering. And so we don't look for how God might be working glory through that suffering. Again, Jesus said that the works of God might be displayed. And so we have this healing here, that God's works might be displayed, that Christ might be glorified and exalted. Look at verses 6 and 7. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed, and miracle, he came back seeing. Now, why did Jesus put mud on that man's eyes? I think we all ask that question, don't we? Why did he put mud on that man's eyes? And there are several very good explanations. But one of the explanations that I personally find very intriguing and appealing is suggested by John Calvin, who points out, and I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, he points out that when you put mud on someone's eyes, well, you blind them, don't you? And when you put mud thereby, when you put mud on the eyes of a blind man, what you end up doing is double blinding that man. And yet when the doubly blinded man obeyed Jesus and went and washed in that pool, he came back seeing. And this was all that the Pharisees needed to do themselves. if they would have only trusted Jesus, if they would have only trusted the power of God that they with their own eyes saw resting upon him, then the spiritually blind Pharisees who claimed that they see would have actually begun to truly see, and they would have believed, if only they had followed the blind man's example. So it makes you wonder how blind the blind man really was. You see? Now, after the healing of the blind man in verses 1 to 7, we in first encounter, as you work your way through this story, we encounter the reaction of the man's neighbors. That we find here in verses 8 through 12. Then following their reaction, we have a series of inquisitions conducted by the Pharisees, again, who are claiming to see, but who don't really want to see. Now we're getting down to heart issues. The Pharisees are claiming to see, but they don't want to see. And in fact, the goal of their inquisitions in their spiritual blindness was actually to reinforce their blindness, either by discrediting the miracle itself, or if that failed, to at least discredit the one who performed the miracle, Jesus Christ. And in the process, then, of rejecting Jesus and his miracle of giving sight to the blind, the Pharisees who claimed to see were, again, blinding themselves all the more with something terrible. So, first of all, we see here the reaction of those who knew this man. For years, they had seen this man who had been born blind, sitting there wherever he normally sat and begging for money, for food. And those who have known this man for years, some of them were able to accept that the blind man they used to see begging, that he could now see, that some sort of miracle had taken place. But not everyone of the people around there, not everyone could accept such a miracle from God had even occurred. There were skeptics. And for them, it was far easier to believe that that man who was going around saying, "I was blind, but I now see," well, that man who was making that claim just looked like the man who was born blind. It was far easier to say, "Well, he looks like him, but he's not him." In other words, those skeptics themselves were spiritually blind, and they were working hard at denying, at not seeing. They were working hard at blinding themselves further with the reality that God had visited and through Christ had performed an incredible miracle. And that way, they would not have to deal with Jesus and they would not have to deal with his claims. And again, we're getting at the heart of things, because the reason we blind ourselves is so that we don't have to deal with Jesus and we don't have to deal with his claims, because we believe our happiness lay elsewhere. We don't trust God. That's part of what spiritual blindness is. We are born spiritually blind. That means that we don't see that God is truly good and he's full of love and grace. We only think God is out to do bad things to us. We see spiritual blindness all the time, all around us. We see it in unbelieving churches. We see it in false religions. You see it on Saturday morning. Yesterday morning, there was a soft knock at our door, and there were the two ladies with their Watchtower materials. Tragically, sadly, spiritually blind. We see it in our entire society, which works so hard to blind itself and keep itself blinded even to the existence of God. Now, another point to observe here is that regarding the man who is blind but now sees, is that as you work your way through chapter 9, what you're going to find is that this man who now sees, he makes progress in his understanding of Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. He moves forward in his understanding of who Jesus is, finally coming to the point at the end of the chapter of actually giving Jesus worship, which is Jesus' rightful due. So, if we see progress in this man, that raises the question, how did he initially view Jesus when his neighbors asked him how he came to see? Well, if you look at verse 11, we read this. The man said to his neighbors who were asking about this, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. So early on, we see he's offering no particular view of Jesus. He's merely giving a factual summary of what took place. Keep that in mind so we can see the progress of this man. This then brings us to the first inquisition, which the Pharisees, who remember, claim to see but don't really see, their first inquisition which they conduct. Look at verse 14 and 15. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Now here's a critical point that John is careful to record. It was a Sabbath day. See, all sorts of alarms should be going off if you're familiar with the Gospels and what's going on in the Gospels and what's going on with the religious leaders. Again and again, this is really interesting. You'll find as you read through the Gospels, again and again, we are told that Jesus purposefully performed many of his healings on the Sabbath day. Why? Why did Jesus perform healings on the Sabbath? Well, for one thing, it was revealing that doing acts of compassion, that loving your neighbor, that ministering to those in need is in fact an act of God-pleasing worship. Have you ever thought about that? It's an act of worship that pleases God, despite the Pharisees' denial of that. And the fact that works of compassion and love is an act of worship, in turn, reveals the heart of our Heavenly Father, who himself is a God of love and compassion, and who sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross so whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. If there's anything that screams the love of God, it's that, isn't it? And so this reveals the heart of our Heavenly Father, who himself is a God of love and compassion, and who smiles on such deeds. But at the same time, Jesus' healing on the Sabbath also reveals the heart of the Pharisees. And so Jesus is doing further revealing work in this. It reveals the hearts of the Pharisees, whose hearts are so blind to God's true character that they thought that following strict man-made laws was more important to God than loving your neighbor. Do you see their view of God? Their view of God the Father is that the Father is strictly a stern lawgiver and law enforcer, completely losing that God's a God of love, which is revealed right in Genesis 1 and 2, that God's a God of love, first and foremost before a God of law. You see? And so Jesus, by healing on the Sabbath with the Pharisees' reactions, Jesus is revealing their heart. He's revealing their spiritual blindness. And specifically what's going on here with the Pharisees reacting, they're reacting more than just to simply a healing. They're reacting even to Jesus making mud with his spittle. And here's what's going on. One of those many, 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 many man-made rules that the Pharisees were seeking to enforce was the rule that you can't knead bread. And by that, I mean the K-N-E-E-D, where, you know, you take bread dough and you fold it over and fold it over and punch it down. One of those laws said, on the Sabbath, you can't do that to bread dough because that's work. And they were drawing a parallel from kneading bread dough to that of making mud. Remember the fourth commandment, the Pharisees would say, as beginning to support this, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On that day you shall not do any work. And thus some of the Pharisees concluded, because they viewed making that mud as work, some of the Pharisees concluded, verse 16, this man is not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. Actually, he does. They're the ones running around like Sabbath police who I would dare to say are not keeping the Sabbath. The spiritually blind Pharisees who think they see but don't want to see only see their man-made rules, which they believe are what's pleasing to God. But right here in front of their eyes was the healing of the blind man. Incredible proof that a divine miracle had taken place. Proof that God was visiting his people. Proof that Jesus was in God's favor. That Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. But because Jesus was a threat to their man-made religion of works, and he was a threat to their positions of honor, they refused to see. And in their refusal to see, they increasingly, progressively blinded themselves. They were becoming more blind. We see this, but at the same time, the man who was given his sight, he's now, we're going to see in just a moment, we're going to see he comes to see more and more progressively. Look at verse 17 now, in the midst of this first inquisition of this man. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" In other words, what do you say about Jesus? And the blind man said, who now sees, "He is a prophet." You see the progress here? He's a prophet. The blind man who had been blind now sees. He's progress from merely reporting what took place to declaring Jesus is a prophet. This is what happens when Christ's light shines. Some who are blind now see, while others who think that they see are blinded even more as they flee the light of the world because he's a threat to what they're truly worshiping and what they truly see as their highest good. Jesus is a threat, you see, because they're blind. Now, since the man who was blind but is no longer blind was beginning to see clearer and clearer, and faith in Jesus has that effect, that as you begin to see, as you go through your life more and more and more and more clearly, you know that experience probably, okay? The man who was blind but is no longer blind, he's seeing clearer and clearer, and the result was that he was refusing here to support the blindness of the Pharisees. He wouldn't go along with them. And so the Pharisees then gave up on the man who was blind but now sees. They gave up on him and they turned to his parents to somehow support their blindness. We see this in verse 19 through 22. They called the parents. This is an inquisition. Verse 19, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered, and you have to hear the trembling in their voice, you see. We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. Think about what's going on here. Their son, who was born blind, has been given his sight. This should have been a time of incredible joy, a time of incredible celebration for this man's parents. And instead, under this fearsome inquisition of the religious leaders, they are reduced to a state of fear and trembling under the terrifying inquisition and threats of the blind Pharisees. They're one of the worst threats they could have issued was to put you out of the synagogue because you would be ostracized in your community. It'd be social. It would wreck your life socially, even economically, as well as religiously. So the parents defer. Ask him. We're too scared. Okay. So not having gained any help first from the man who was born blind, and then not having gained any support from the parents, that in their desperation, this is what's amazing in this story as you follow it through. In their desperation, they now once again turn to the man who is blind but now sees. They call him back for a second time. They are so desperate, it's astounding. Verse 24, and they say to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." To which He bravely responded, 31 and 33. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Do you see the progress? He's continuing to progress in his seeing Jesus and supporting Jesus. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And to this response, the blind Pharisees, in their downward spiral, responded, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. They excommunicated him. And that would have reduced him right back to begging, and even the begging would have been ineffectual, because he's cast out of the synagogue means that the people would not even have the courage to give him a coin or a piece of bread, because they would have been in trouble with the religious leaders. Casting him out was a terrible, horrible, evil thing to do in their blindness. Now, all of this, what we see here, these inquisitions and refusal to see Jesus and all of this, this raises the whole question as to what is spiritual blindness? And what does it look like when we actually begin to see? What is spiritual blindness? What does it look like when we actually begin to see? The best illustration I found anywhere in my searching for this is a story that Timothy Keller tells. He says that one day he got in the car of one of his brothers-in-law, and to his astonishment, his brother-in-law actually buckled his seatbelt. Maybe some of you know somebody that you'd be equally astonished if they buckled their seatbelt. Maybe it's even you. Maybe you don't like seatbelts. Maybe they're too restrictive. They're too, I don't know, whatever. And so Keller, then, hearing the click and seeing his brother-in-law, who never buckles his seatbelts, buckled his seatbelt, asked his brother-in-law, "What's up? Why the change?" And his brother-in-law told him how he had gone to the hospital to see a friend whose face was covered with 120 stitches. He had gone through the windshield because he refused to buckle his seatbelt. And seeing for Keller's brother-in-law to have seen his friend in that condition, well, the light came on. The light came on. The danger and the consequences, which previously had been distant, you know, I guess you could say he had been kind of blinding himself to that reality. The danger and the consequences now became real to him. You could say that he now owned the reality of the danger of not buckling. And this is what the type of blindness that we're talking about is like. You may theoretically know the danger. You can be sitting in church week after week, year after year, and you could theoretically know the danger of not truly believing upon Jesus Christ, but you're still saying to yourself, "It won't happen to me." You can get in your car, not buckle the seatbelt, and likewise, year after year, and say, "This isn't going to happen to me." When Jesus and the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, which had been blind, now you see. That brother-in-law, he saw the reality of his friend's face covered in stitches. It sank in. It became real to him, the danger. And again, spiritually speaking, you can be here Sunday after Sunday. You can even go as far as to admit, "I am a sinner. I do wrong things." And you can even acknowledge, "Yes, I know that Jesus saves sinners," but in your spiritual blindness, you're not really owning up to the danger. You're not really putting your faith in Jesus. You're not really owning up to the danger of the reality of God's judgment and destiny of hell. But when Jesus opens your eyes, the danger that you're in becomes real. It sinks in deep. And now you find yourself owning up to what you would have never owned up to before. You say, yes, my sin really is that bad, that terrible in the eyes of a holy God. I need to buckle my seatbelt. I must buckle my seatbelt. I need Jesus to save me. I need to stop denying what I really need. When you really begin to see spiritually, even though you previously thought you were seeing, the danger sinks in a whole new way with a whole new reality, and again, it becomes real to you. I really am lost in my sin. I'm facing judgment. I'm facing condemnation. I can't stop from constantly sinning. I need God. I was created to live in his love. I want his love. I need his love. I don't want to be separated from God any longer. And so now that you really see and you own up to it, and your spiritual sight then begins to overcome your resistance. It overcomes your reluctance. This is the working of the Holy Spirit, by the way. Overcomes your reluctance and your pride that it won't happen to you. You realize you're not in control. You realize you can't save yourself. And so now, seeing your need of God's grace in Christ, you believe upon him, and he becomes beautiful in his salvation. He becomes beautiful in his salvation. And so now that you've owned up to the reality of the danger, you get in your car, and to everyone's surprise, they hear your seatbelt going click as you're buckling in. The light has dawned, using that parallel illustration. But on the other hand, what we have here are the Pharisees who sat in church Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, sat in Sabbath school, were raised in it. The Pharisees who claimed to see, they became even more blind as they increasingly rejected the Messiah, the Savior. And the man who was blind, the man who had perhaps been originally indifferent towards Jesus, he now sees, he embraces, and again, at the end of the story, which is where we're at, he worships. So let's look at the conclusion of this story here. Verse 35 through 38. Jesus heard they had cast him out and found him. That alone is an act of compassion. Jesus was told, Jesus heard, he's been cast out of the synagogue. That means he, in many ways, he was crushed because he was now ostracized from the only community he's ever known. And so it was an act of compassion. Jesus heard they cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And to our astonishment, and to even our joy in reading this story, verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. You want to cheer at this point. Spiritual blindness is the inability to see that Christ is our highest good. Spiritual blindness is worshiping all of the wrong things, looking to them instead of God to be your joy, to be your happiness, to be your fullness. But the truth, what Scripture reveals, is that only God, only Christ can truly fill you. Anything else will always, always, in the end, fail you. Nothing satisfies except the one in whose image we were made. And so the man who is blind, who had been blind but now sees, he worshiped Jesus. His heart had finally found its true highest good. His heart now found true joy and fullness and true life. And so here's what you have to see this morning. It's Christ, not those other things you've been pursuing and worshiping and looking to. It's Christ who is full of grace and love and even sacrifice for you. It's Christ who entered into the darkness of the cross, paying the penalty for all of your sins. So ask the God who is full of grace and love to enable you to truly see and embrace Christ. Christ in whom is true heart and soul filling everlasting life. Remember how we began? In Him is life. In Christ, He is the one who truly quenches our thirst. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And it is Christ who satisfies our hunger. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And it is Christ who is light, that we might see and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you see? Do you believe? Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we stumble around this world. We stumble through life, tripping, falling, because we're blind. And the only thing our blind will does is blind ourselves all the more. And so, Lord, we confess we can't save ourselves. We can't see. We need your grace to open our eyes as Jesus opened the eyes of this poor suffering man. So, Lord, I pray that indeed you would open eyes, and for those eyes that you've already opened, that you would open them all the more to see Christ, to see the light of the world, to see Christ as our highest good, the greatest good, the true good of all goods. O Lord, may we turn from our unbelief and believe and worship Christ. We ask this